had great praises today. We thank the Lord for that. We thank the Lord, too, for all the blessings he's given this past week to our families. We've just praised the Lord this morning. We've heard at least of three family reunions. And those families are rejoicing of how the Lord brought those reunions together in their families. And so we praise the Lord for that. You know, and we're looking at, beginning this morning, the second advent of Christ. And that talks about a great reunion there also that you and I are going to be part of as members in the body of Christ. I'd like to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, if you would take out your outline for this morning's message. Isaiah chapter 9. And follow with me as I read verses 6 through 7. As we had mentioned in the very beginning of this series, of the Advent series, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born there in Bethlehem, when he came into this sin-cursed world, clothed in human flesh to be our Savior. We're looking now at the second advent, and I believe that verses 6 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 speak of those two advents, of those two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 6 and reading right on through verse 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Both Advents, both comings of the Lord are incorporated into these two verses. In fact, into the whole of this this chapter 9 of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at now the second Advent, if you will, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a cardinal doctrine of the faith. It's a doctrine of incorporated into the gospel itself. And so we'll be looking at, for the next few Sundays, about that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it impacts us individually, how it impacts the church corporately, how it will impact the world too. We'll be looking at different aspects, and certainly it's a very large doctrine, and we're not going to exhaustively go through in the entirety of it, but we will try to highlight a couple of major events in the second coming of Christ. Join with me in prayer as we begin. Father God, we pray with the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. May your word sink deeply into our hearts and our minds, especially, Father, when we come to this wonderful doctrine of truth, the second coming of your Son, when Christ will return, a return for his own, when Christ will return to this world and reign as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, we realize that this is our blessed hope as believers in Christ Jesus, and all that you have promised to us in Christ Jesus will find its consummation, completion in the coming events of the second coming of Christ. And so, Lord, may it indeed be that which animates our lives. May it be that which stimulates the church in anticipation and expectation of Christ's second coming. Father, may it have that work in our hearts as you have intended it, as you say in your word through the gospel, through John, that everyone who has his hope purifies themselves. And so, Lord, we pray that it would have that cleansing effect in our lives as well, not only individually, but also as a church. So guide us now, Father, into this your word as we see this wonderful truth unfolded in your divine revelation. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, it's been said that we live in an eschatological age, as you see in your outline before you. Eschatology, of course, as you know, is a study of the end times. And we can see a lot, of course, of everyone talking today in the world that we live in, as certain events that are occurring there in the Middle East, as well as the global events, too. How many thought or gave a second thought to December 12th when just a few weeks ago when the world was going to end. Remember the Mayan calendar? It's amazing how much was written about it and how much was talked about it. But it just shows you again that we do live in eschatological age. People looking at the world and say, when is it going to end? Is some large meteorite going to hit this planet and just wipe out all civilization? When is it going to end? Well, we do know for sure, December 12, 2012, according to the Mayan calendar, that the Mayan Empire certainly ended, but not December 12, 2012, but centuries before. And nations have come and gone. And even today, we see nations coming up and nations going down. I look at Syria, look at Egypt, look at Libya, some of the tremendous tumult that's going on in the nations around us. So we can look at the world and we see that there's an awareness that something is going to happen. But what? Is the world going to just end and everything just go into nothingness? Well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know better than to look to the world for the answers, but we can certainly look to the Word of God because the Word of God has the truth and has the answers for us about our world and about the new world that is yet to come. And the new world that you and I are a part of because of Jesus Christ. And so instead of turning to the global events and trying to interpret them, and unfortunately there's a lot of distortion when it comes to believers when they take the world events and try to interpret them instead of coming to the Word of God and then looking at the world. The Word of God, there are explicit prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we shouldn't shy away from prophecy or prophetic declarations of the Word of God. They're there for us. Do you realize that one quarter of the entire Word of God is predictive prophecy? One quarter of the entire Word of God is predictive prophecy, events that will be coming. And certainly as we take a look at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, do you realize that there's over 1,800 references in the Old Testament alone, predictive references to his second coming. In fact, there are twice as many predictive references in the entire Word of God for Christ's second coming as there are for his first coming. Now we celebrate, we rejoice in his first coming, coming as a Savior, coming as our Redeemer. And just as sure as he came back then, he is coming again in the future, maybe today. Maybe tomorrow, we don't know when, but we know that he is definitely coming. The early church held that doctrine of truth, and certainly it motivated them in many ways. But taking a look, if you will, at the Word of God and what is being purported as prophetic series and various other things, unfortunately, there are differing views of the end times. Now, we're not going to go over all the various views, but let me just share with you, there are two extremes when it comes to the return of the King, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two extremes. One extreme is a total denial of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A total denial. There was a pastor's conference in Evanston, Illinois, a number of years ago, and a survey went through that conference at the end of the conference period, and most of those who were there were pastors. Or those who are aspiring to be a pastor in that particular denomination, 90% of the pastors, when they were surveyed, said that they did not expect Jesus Christ to come back. So if that's those who are preaching and teaching in the church, you can imagine how much false doctrine will be promoted concerning the second coming of Christ. There's two extremes. One extreme is the denial of the second coming of Christ. The other extreme is a total distortion of it. And it can be distorted in many ways. The second coming of Christ has been distorted within Christendom, within Christian circles, by sensationalism. Most recently, within our lifetime, there have been many predictions as far as date settings. There was one fellow who he swore he knew what year. It was 1988, Jesus Christ was coming. And so he wrote a pamphlet, and maybe you had read it many years ago, in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus Christ is coming in 1988. Well, did he count? No, he didn't. Well, he finally realized he made a mistake. And so he realized that, no, it's not 1988. Jesus is coming in 1989. So he wrote a subsequent pamphlet or a booklet, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1989. That's one of the extremes, is a date setting. Harold Camping, so many times he had set some dates. Many others too. The Millerites in 1914 said that Jesus Christ was coming. And of course he didn't come, so they distorted it even further. They said, well, he really did come, but he came invisibly. He came spiritually to set up his kingdom. That's part of the Watchtower Doctrine, or Jehovah's Witness. Two extremes. But aside from the two extremes, and I pray that we don't go to either one, sensationalism or denial, I pray that that would not be so, because the doctrine, the truth of Jesus Christ's second coming, is one of the primary cardinal doctrines of our faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. The King will return. That psalm that we read, Psalm 24, is an expression, if you will, of a prophetic expression of the coming of the King, when the King will come, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But there are other views, and other views that are held by professing Christians. And they hold these views and maintain that they're biblically based. One is amillennialism, and we won't go into all these views in depth, but I do want to at least recognize them. And I'll share with you one reason why. Amillennialism believes that Jesus Christ, they don't believe that there's going to be a millennial or thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is reigning right now, spiritually, invisibly, through the presence of his church, the body of Christ, through our lives. They completely have allegorized various portions of the Word of God, not taking a lot of these literal prophecies in a literal sense. But some, many of them who hold to that position are professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another is postmillennialism. They believe right now that the church will bring in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That Christ will be reigning through the church as the church brings that millennium in. Premillennialism is what we hold to as a church family, according to our doctrinal statement. I personally hold that position. Premillennialists believe that Christ will return literally, physically, visibly, and he will set up his kingdom, his thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom that is spoken of throughout the Word of God, is made reference to in the very passage you and I read there in Psalm 24, when he reigns on David's throne. The reason I mention these three views, sometimes because the area of the end time study is confusing at times. There's much mystery in it. And yet, the second coming of Christ itself is not a mystery. There is no ambiguity in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is coming. There is no uncertainty about that. But different aspects of his return, it's not really, you've written, well, this is the way it's going to be. Each one who takes a different position, whether amill or postmill or premill, many of them are born-again believers. And so we shouldn't use that as a litmus test for having fellowship or disfellowshipping with them. Unfortunately, that has happened many times in other denominations, in other circles of Christianity. But come back, if you will, to this passage here, to the your outline. We see that there are four wonderful non-negotiable things that, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come and believing that the Word of God is inspired, that it's infallible, you will certainly agree and certainly come to these realities that they're non-negotiable with regard to the second coming of Christ. Now, there are really five, but this morning we want to take a look at four. The fifth one we're going to be looking at later on in this series. The first one is Jesus Christ is returning. That's a fact. Let's open up, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1067. John chapter 14, These were words of encouragement and to give the disciples who became the apostles of Christ, who proclaimed the gospel, to give them great confidence in God's plan and God's working. And so when they went through that terrible period of seeing their Lord and Savior crucified, and at one time not knowing what was going to happen next, having lost some sense of hope, the Lord was preparing them for those dark days. Here in John chapter 14, follow with me as I read verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. These are words of Lord Jesus Christ, not only to the disciples there in the upper room before his crucifixion and resurrection, but these are words of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and I today. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are many, many other passages, both in the Old and the New Testament, the writings of the apostles declare that Jesus Christ is returning. In the words of Christ himself, there should be no doubt about this fact. In fact, it is one of the cardinal doctrines encapsulated within the gospel. It's referred to as our blessed hope by the Apostle Paul, a living hope. The word elpis or elpidzo means a confident expectation in what God has promised. And God has promised that his son will come back. There's a number of reasons why. One, first, you might want to write this down, is to fulfill God's word. One of the reasons for Jesus' return is to fulfill the word of God. Remember in his first advent, and you see that so clearly in the Gospels, many times you see this reference being stated by either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. To fulfill the scriptures, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. And the first advent fulfilled the scriptures, the prophetic predictions of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, one of the infallible proofs for the deity and the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that he fulfilled those predictive prophecies of his coming and all that he did. Both his birth, where he was born, his entire life, what he did, what he said, and what he did on the cross and his resurrection. All those were part of prophecy concerning his first advent. All of them attest to his deity, to his messiahship, that he is indeed the Redeemer. And so we also have the second coming of Christ also will fulfill the word of God. As we said, there are twice the amount of predictive prophecies of Christ's second coming as there are to his first coming. Another reason for the return of Jesus Christ is to gather his church, to gather his church. The Lord Jesus there in John chapter 14, he says, I will come back, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. If you have the Pew Bible there, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. The page is 1171 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a wonderful passage. We'll be looking at the entirety of this particular passage in sections, though. It's a prophecy. It's predictive prophecy of the Word of God. I keep saying predictive prophecy. You're saying, wait, isn't that saying it again and again, a duplication? Well, no, because a prophecy in the Word of God is both foretelling and foretelling the Word of God. We see this very clearly in the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. So there is foretelling, if you will, foretelling what God is going to be doing. Then there's foretelling, too, what God is doing right now. But coming back, if you will, to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to gather his church, take a look at chapter 4 and verses 14. Let me get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 through 15. Take a look at these verses. or if you don't have them there before you, listen to what God's word says. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is coming again to gather his church, to gather all born-again believers. There's a marriage feast coming. That's one of the events that's going to happen when he gathers the saints. You and myself and all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, spending the time from Pentecost until his coming. There's a marriage feast. It's interesting because it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb of God there in the book of Revelation. Jesus refers through his apostles that the church is the bride of Christ. It's interesting that he would use that analogy, because in the Oriental sense of a marriage, there were three parts to the marriage. First was the bride price. He paid the price for his bride, for each and every one of us there on Calvary's cross. The next one was the betrothal. Remember, it said in the scriptures that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That was tantamount to a marriage, but it was not consummated. But in the betrothal, what there was a recognized commitment that they had, and oftentimes at the betrothal time, they would bring the husband-to-be would bring gifts to the bride-to-be. Christ has given gifts to his bride today, spiritual gifts of ministry. He's given gifts of grace to each and every one of us. Then the third part of an Oriental marriage wedding was the marriage feast itself. That's the third part, and that will be there in heaven. And that's when indeed the marriage will be fully complete there in that analogy. But let's go on, because there's another reason why Christ is returning, and that's to take us home. If you're still there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember the Lord said in John 14 to take you to myself, where he's preparing a place for us. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, follow with me as I read verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The Lord is coming back to take us home, to gather his church, and to take us home to the place where he is preparing for us. And then there's one other reason. There's more than four, but I want to share with you four reasons why Christ will return. One, to fulfill his word, to gather his church, to take us home. But also the fourth one, to complete our redemption. To complete our redemption. The resurrection of our body is the completion of our redemption. Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, that the world is groaning for the day of redemption, when Christ will come to this earth and set everything anew. But he also says that the believers, within their hearts, within their spirits, they're groaning for that day of redemption. And what Paul is saying, referring to, is that groaning that is on, and the anticipation, the expectation that every born-again believer has, is that they would be made complete in Jesus Christ. That completion in Christ is body, soul, and spirit fully redeemed. Now that will happen at Christ's return for every born-again believer. Those that have their bodies laid in the cemeteries or wherever their bodies are, their spirits present with the Lord, but they will be reunited, spirit and body, and be made complete. So to complete our redemption, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1140. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll be reading from verses 51 through 54. Listen, Paul writes, as he's guided by the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the second coming of Christ, but he's also talking about our complete redemption in the phase of our resurrection. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, Because when Christ comes, there will be those who will still be alive. They haven't died. Maybe that's you and I. He may come today. He may come tonight. He may come tomorrow. Then we would be that part there that haven't slept. Paul's using the word sleep as a euphemism for those who have died physically. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Both those who are alive and those who have died will be transformed, be transfigured with the new bodies, the resurrected bodies. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Beloved, death is still an enemy for you and I, but we have the victory over that enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will experience that complete victory in Christ in our resurrection. So another reason why Jesus Christ is returning for his saints, for his believers, is indeed that to bring our redemption to completion. Another non-negotiable truth regarding to the second coming of Christ is on your outline before you. Jesus Christ is coming personally. 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke writes there in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ, with many infallible proofs, proving his physical bodily resurrection. In fact, he told his disciples, here, touch me and feel me. He wasn't spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He was physically raised with a glorified body, a transfigured body. And they still had the marks of his crucifixion, as he told to Thomas, put your fingers in the nail prints of my finger, the riven side from the sword, from the spear. Jesus Christ, for 40 days, he, with many infallible proofs, proving to his disciples and all those who saw him that he physically rose from the dead. After that 40-day period, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, just as was predicted in Scripture, just as he had declared to his disciples, that he would leave them, but he would send them a comforter. He would send them the Holy Spirit. And then take a look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, if you're using your pew Bible, it's 1077. Acts chapter 1. This is a non-negotiable truth related to the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming personally. This is emphatically stated by the angel that appeared at the ascension of Jesus Christ when he spoke to the apostles. Here in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, follow with me as I read. Just before verse 8, the disciples, let's pick it up at verse 6 to see the context, because what was fresh on the disciples' minds, Lord, you've been crucified just as Scripture declared and just as you taught us. Lord, you raised victoriously from the dead. Death could not hold you. You fulfilled all the predictive prophecies concerning your death and your resurrection. Now they knew for sure. And so the next question was, according to predictive prophecy in the Old Testament that they had, they knew that he was going to set up his kingdom. That was predicted throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm 24 being one of them. And so a natural question that rose up in their hearts and their minds, Lord, oh Lord, tell us, when are you going to set up your kingdom? You see, they expected, because they knew he was the Messiah, even before he was crucified, that he was going to set up his kingdom. But what shattered their worldview was that he was crucified. He died for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. Then they began to understand Isaiah 53. Then they began to understand all the typology in the Old Testament after his resurrection. And so the next question would come up, Lord, when are you going to establish your kingdom? Picking it up at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, something that they didn't put all together is something that he began to teach them. The church. The church. The church is unique. That's why we say and see in prophetic predictive prophecy, the church's age. The church age is so unique. It's a bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is coming to take his church. But he goes on to say, here in verse, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky, and as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, emphatic, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He will come back personally. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send one of the apostles. He's not going to send one of the prophets. He's going to come back personally, emphatically stated by one of the angels. But even before that emphatic statement by one of the angels, he had already told them, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and I'll take you back with me back to heaven, to the place where I prepared for you. So another truth, inviolable truth with regard to the second coming of Christ is that Jesus Christ is coming personally. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. You see, the early church lived with that reality of the second coming of Christ, that anticipation, that expectation, because it was a living hope to them. That's what drove them with the gospel. They knew that Christ was coming. They knew that Christ was going to be setting up his kingdom. They knew that Christ was coming for his church. So they knew that they had to go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth with the good news. And you and I should have that same motivation, that same drive. That's one thing for sure, that a clear understanding and an expectation of the second coming of Christ will do in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Beloved, do you realize that most of the revivals that have happened in the history of the church have always been tied in with the truth of the second coming of Christ? For a long time, the second coming of Christ, after about the third century, for a long time, it was put back on the shelf because people got tired of waiting. How sad. And it was put on the shelf until the Reformation. And the Reformation was a God-given, Spirit-led revival in the church. God's people became excited about reading the Word of God and understanding and interpreting the Word of God. And in that understanding and interpretation of the Word of God, they began to realize that Jesus Christ is coming back. It ignited hearts. It ignited churches. It ignited a whole missionary movement. It should ignite our hearts as well. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. You can almost sense, not almost, you can sense the joy, the excitement, the anticipation that the Apostle John had when he's writing about this truth, our relationship to Christ and the return of Jesus Christ for those who have a relationship with him. Take a look at verse 2. Dear friends, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Not has been in the sense of manifested. It's yet to come. It's been revealed in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about our resurrected bodies. What he was saying is that it hasn't been manifested yet. He goes on here, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Jesus Christ is coming personally. He's not sending someone else. He's coming personally. And also, along with that, in the second coming of our Lord and Savior, he will come visibly. And when he comes visibly to this earth, all will see him. All will see him. And that's the third part here in our study. An inviolable truth. Jesus is coming visibly when he comes to this earth. You needn't turn to these passages, but I'd like for you to write them down. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. It's talking about the broad, if you will, appearance that all will see. So will it be for the coming of the Son of Man. Now the writers in this particular, these passages of Scripture are talking when Christ is coming to this earth. All will see. Jesus Christ is coming visibly. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Third truth, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, all will see, even those who deny, even those who have rejected, even those who have hated him and the gospel that he represents and that he is, hated those who have come to know him and have persecuted them, all of them will also see him visibly with their eyes. Let's take a look at a glimpse, because the Word of God gives us a glimpse of that event. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you have your own Bible, your pew Bible there, 1229, page 1229. Revelation chapter 19. I'll just be reading a portion of this passage, but it speaks of Christ's return to this earth. Christ's return to this earth. There in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that gives the believer in Christ, the church, hope and encouragement, is when we will meet the Lord in the air. I believe that's the rapture. And we'll be taking a look at the rapture of the church in this series on the second advent of Christ. But there is, if you will, two phases of the second coming of Christ. One for his church, to gather them together and to take them to the place that he has prepared for them, for the marriage feast of the Lamb to take place. And then here, if you will, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is when he will establish his kingdom. This is when Isaiah in chapter 9 in verse 7 says that he will establish his kingdom right now. And he will establish a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years here on the earth. And Jesus Christ coming to this earth, he will be visible. All will see him. The king is coming. Aren't you glad? Amen. Amen? The king is coming. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Old Testament, thousands of years before today, chapter 24 in Psalms, talks about the King of Glory coming. He's coming. Maybe today. Maybe today. We believe not in the immediate, but we do believe in the imminent return. two different meanings. Some say, well, the church believed in the immediate. No, they believed in the imminent. They didn't know exactly when. That's what imminence means. Jesus Christ taught the imminent return, his return. The apostles taught and preached the imminent return, not the immediate. Imminent means that he is coming. He's coming soon, but we don't know when. And so we have, if you will, many portions that speak of the imminency, if you will, the imminent return, certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will. Let me just read for you a couple of verses, and you might want to write these verses down that speak of the imminent return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see, that's a problem with imminency. We don't know when, but we need to be ready. Amen? And John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. It should affect our character. It should affect our conduct, because he could come today. The imminent return, certain, soon. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We have Christ's teaching of the imminence, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 983. Matthew. Matthew 24. I know that Dan went through this portion of Matthew. Great study. Great passage. Matthew chapter 24. If you're not in an adult class, I need to encourage you. Be a part of an adult class. We need to study the Word of God. In fact, we're commanded to study the Word of God. We study it not just to have head knowledge, but to have life experience in God's Word. That God's Word becomes our living experience. Amen? Amen. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 44. 42 through 44. Matthew 24. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus Christ, in the prophetic preaching and teaching that he had of the coming events of the end days, preached of his imminent return. He's coming back. We don't know when. It may be today. It may be this afternoon. It may be tonight. We need to live in the life, if you will, of the reality and the truth. Let's go on. The apostles taught the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 11 through 12. You're using the Pew Bibles on page 1124. The book of Romans, chapter 13. Verse 11 through 12. And do this, understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day almost here, so let us put aside deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the light, if you will. The darkness of the world will never hold back the coming of the Lord, the coming of his light. Aren't you glad? Amen. The apostles taught the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Question that comes up then, if we believe, and I do believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he's returning. I believe his return is soon, not because of the world events, but because of Scripture. Because of Scripture. That's the basis. That's the basis of our understanding and the interpretation, if you will, of the second coming of Christ. It's sad when we have preachers and teachers and whatnot that are exploiting all sorts of things and setting dates. That does not do well for the proclamation of the gospel. It does not. But you know what does do well? Is when God's people are deeply in the Word of God, and they're applying it to their lives, that they want to live a pure life before a world and before the coming of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that does far more to promote and proclaim the gospel to the lost and dying world than setting dates for the coming of Christ. But the question comes up, and I'm sure it's come up in your mind. Well, Bill, it's been over 2,000 years. When will he come? We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share it, not from the world, but let me share with you from the Word of God why our Lord tarries on the Father's time schedule, not ours, but on the Father's time schedule. He will return. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1206. Why Jesus Christ tarries till now, till now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. See, Peter, even in his day, there were scoffers. Oh, Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's never coming back. Don't believe in that. Oh, he'll come back. He'll come back spiritually. He'll come back invisibly. That's why we have all these other isms. Peter addresses this. And again, it's not from the world, but it's from God's word. Verse 8, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's not on our time schedule, is what he's saying. He has his own schedule for the coming events. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you and not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Excuse me. Here in these verses, a couple of things. That he's not on our time schedule. We don't set the time, the day, the hour. We have no right to do that, but we need to be ready. We need to be watching. We also understand that his slowness, what we would look at slowness, is with the purpose that all would be saved. That men and women who are lost and dying in sin, boys and girls that are lost and dying in sin, that they would hear the gospel. Praise God for how gracious and merciful he is, that you and I have heard the gospel. Think of that. Think of that. What if he came back before you were born, and then you were born? I'm not saying that during the Great Tribulation there wouldn't be those who would be saved, for there will be some that will be saved. But you and I are living in the days of grace. Praise God for that. Praise God. But not only praise God for that, but proclaim his gospel. Peter says that you and I can hasten the coming of the Lord. Unusual. How can we have a part in it? Let's take a look, if you will. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? He's saying, knowing these things are going to take place, knowing that Jesus Christ is returning, knowing that Jesus is going to deal with this world, how should we now live? He goes on to tell us, you ought to live holy and godly lives. There ought to be separation, biblical separation, in the life of the believer today. There ought to be that biblical expectation that you and I have at the second coming of Christ. There ought to be something else, too, in our lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, or another translation, you hasten the coming of the Lord. Beloved, I can think of only one way that you and I can speed the coming day of the Lord, and that's through the proclamation and the living of the gospel to our neighbors, to our family, to a lost and dying world. Because I personally believe one of the reasons Jesus Christ is coming, you've heard it already, you've seen it, and you've written it down, is to gather his church. I believe that in this church age, when that last person completes the body of Jesus Christ, Jesus is coming for his church. So you and I have the privilege, you and I have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to boys and girls, to men and women, to our family members. Who knows? Only the Lord knows. You and I will never know until that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when that last person to fulfill, to complete the body of Jesus Christ has been saved. And the trumpet sounds, and the voice of the archangel, and you and I will meet the Lord in the air, and we will ever be with the Lord. Amen? Talk about a reunion. I mean, today I heard about three reunions in a family. They never expected those reunions. I praise God with them. God is working. He's not only working in those families, he's working in his family, the church. Amen? And one of the reasons you and I need to hold to that doctrine, that wonderful, blessed hope in the coming of our Savior, is because as we are holding on to that truth, we are holding on to the gospel and sending forth the gospel to our neighbor, to our family, to those around the world. For who knows? Maybe that man, that woman, that boy or girl, that God uses you to bring that precious soul to salvation, and the body of Christ is complete, and the trumpet will sound. Christ will return for his church. Amen? We need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be serving. We need to hasten the coming of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this blessed, blessed hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his return. As members in your body, Lord Jesus, we look forward. We cry out, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we also realize that in the days that we live in, the day, today, we have unsaved loved ones, unsaved friends, unsaved neighbors. Oh, Lord, may this truth of your coming so ignite our hearts with a great passion for the gospel, for a great passion for lost souls. Your passion, may it be our passion. Your love for the lost, may it be our love. Oh, Lord, use us, we pray. May we hasten your coming. I ask this, Father, together with this church family, in the name of Jesus, amen.